Father, we thank you for Emmanuel, God with us, the eternal Son of God, coming into this world in human flesh to give his life for sinners like us. Thank you, Father. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the great and the only Savior of sinful men and women and children. I pray this morning that we would see you in the beauty of your glory as you've come to be with your creation. Lord Jesus, we thank you in your blessed name. Amen. Well, I want to talk to you this morning about the holiday of Hanukkah. Now, before you start to think, wait a minute, Pastor. I mean, what's the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah have to do with me? I'm a Christian. Christians don't celebrate Hanukkah. We celebrate the Lord's birth during the Christmas season. So why study a Jewish holiday during the time of Christian celebration? Well, hopefully in this lesson, I'm going to teach you how the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah and the Christian celebration of Christmas are divinely linked together in a wonderful way. And as we understand better the Jewish holiday, we could better understand the Christmas celebration as well. So we find our Lord in John chapter 10, in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. So this is the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah. Hanukkah simply means dedication. Jesus has come to the city of Jerusalem, to the temple, to study the festival of Hanukkah, the festival of Jewish deliverance. Now, this is a unique Jewish festival because every other festival that we find in the New Testament for the Jews was founded in the Old Testament, but Hanukkah was not found in the Old Testament, but it was prophesied about in the Old Testament. Well, Daniel chapters 8 and 11 provide for us great prophetic details of the historical events that would eventually kick off the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah. And Jesus saw so much of these historical events that Hanukkah represented that here we find him in John's gospel in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple, with all of the other Jews who have come to celebrate the feast of Hanukkah. The fact is, and we're going to see this, Lord willing, that as our Lord steps in the temple for this celebration, we are going to see him present himself as the fulfillment, or maybe we'd say the personification of the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah. Now, let me spend some time giving you a bit of the historical background of this Feast of Dedication. And in doing that, I'd like you to turn back in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8, if you will. We're going to come back to John 10, but it's going to be a little while. So Daniel chapter 8, as I said, Hanukkah is the word for dedication. And the holiday is so named this because it celebrates the rededication of the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem after it was desecrated by the Gentiles. It's the festival of Hanukkah that preserves the historic exploits of one of the greatest Jewish victories in all of their history, where God delivered them from Greek and Syrian oppression in 165 BC. So as we come to Daniel 8, Daniel is writing for us what we would call prophetic history. In other words, he is writing about 375 years forward from when he writes, but for us it's about 2100, 2200 years in the past. Look at Daniel 8 and verse 21. Daniel writes, the shaggy goat, what's the shaggy goat? Well, in this vision, Daniel receives from the Lord, the shaggy goat is the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn in the middle of the head of the shaggy goat is the first king. So Daniel's looking about 375 years into the future, and he identifies the nation of Greece, a little nation at that point, as a future world power. And he identifies the first great worldwide Grecian king as none other than Alexander the Great. You may have heard of Alexander the Great. He ruled Greece during what is known as the Golden Age of the Grecian Empire. His story was, by the age of 33, he had conquered much of the known world, much of Europe, northern Africa, all of the Middle East, all the way east to the land of India. And at the age of 33, having no more worlds to conquer, Alexander died. And because he had spent much of his adult life on the battlefield, in battle, conquering different lands, when he died, he left no heir to his throne. So who would take the kingdom of Alexander the Great? Well, it would be divided up. You could look this up. This is all history. Among four of the top generals in Alexander's kingdom. Verse 22, the broken horn, that's Alexander referring to his death. And the four horns, the four generals that arose in Alexander's place, represent the four kingdoms which will, Daniel's writing prophetically, arise from his nation, although not with power. So four generals would arise, they would become kings, they would divide up Alexander's great empire, but none of them will have the great power that Alexander once had. I have some maps up here. Let me see if I can get these. All right, I have to look at the one behind me to see, actually. So let me give you a little bit of these empires. We're really going to just focus on two of them. The empire in the green there is the empire to the north of Israel. That would be the Seleucid dynasty. One of the generals took that green area. The orange area to the south, toward what we know as Egypt now, one of the generals took that. That would be the Ptolemy dynasty. So these two generals, there was four, we're going to focus on two because Israel is right in the middle there. Let me see if I could use my light actually. Right there. That would be Israel in the middle of the two dynasties, just so you could kind of keep that in mind. So you have the Seleucid dynasty to the north, you have the Ptolemy dynasty to the south, and right in the middle is the land of Israel. Now for about the first 100 years that these kingdoms, Alexander's kingdom split, it was the dynasty to the south, the Ptolemy dynasty, that basically dominated the land of Israel. But at the end of that first 100-year period, a series of wars broke out between the Seleucids, the light green, and the orange, the Ptolemies. And, of course, the battles were always fought in the middle in the land of Israel. For years, the dynasty that was in charge dominated the little land of Israel, and it kind of went back and forth over the next 100 years or so. Now, it was also during that time that Israel developed a two-party system of government within their nation. You had the religious conservative group. They set their loyalties with the Ptolemies to the south, that little Greek dynasty to the south. And then you had the wealthy Jewish aristocracy. They set their loyalties with the Seleucids to the north. Now, the main difference between the two dynasties, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, was this. The Seleucid dynasty to the north, they were consumed with spreading what we call Hellenism. That is Greek culture, Greek philosophy of living, Greek language, Greek clothing, Greek music, Greek athletics. Every area that they conquered, they wanted to make it a Grecian culture. But the dynasty to the south, the Orange Dynasty, the Ptolemies, they were content with allowing conquered nations to keep their own cultural heritage, their own religious traditions. As long as you paid your taxes, you were fine. So the religious conservative Jews backed the dynasty to the south because they let the Jews keep their same religion. They let them keep their same traditional culture. But the wealthy aristocracy within Israel, they backed the dynasty to the north because they were embracing all of the modern progressive advances of Hellenism, the Greek culture. So not only then was there a great friction north and south of Israel between these two dynasties, but there was a great friction within Israel as to which dynasty the nation of Israel would kind of give themselves over to. On one hand, you had the wealthy progressive Sadducees. They would be named the Sadducees eventually. They aligned themselves with the dynasty to the north. You had the conservative religious Pharisees. They aligned themselves with the dynasty to the south. Now, in 171 BC, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes took over the rule of the Seleucid dynasty to the north. We meet him prophetically in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 9, out of one of them, so this is the four horns that had the four dynasties of Alexander, out of one of those horns came forth a rather small horn. And that small horn grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land. So this little horn that eventually came from that Seleucid dynasty to the north of Israel, he started small, but he began to expand his kingdom. He was a tyrant, a cruel and savage man. In fact, he believed that he was God in flesh. He gave himself a name, Antiochus Theos, the visible God. His detractors gave him another name, Epiphanes, Antiochus the madman. Now, in 168 BC, he brought his army down south to Egypt, and he defeated that orange area, the Ptolemy dynasty to the south, thus giving him both dynasties together, as well as the beautiful land of Israel. Now, while Antiochus and his army was still down in Egypt, kind of mopping up for their victory, they received a message from the north. That would be from a budding, growing, new empire called Rome. You could see it there. Rome was concerned that if Antiochus, not only was expanding his kingdom to the north, but he took the kingdom to the south, that he would become so strong that now he would be a threat to Rome. So Rome decided an early intervention. They got word to Antiochus that if you don't let the dynasty to the south alone, we're going to consider that an act of war and we're going to come after you. Well, it's a great story. I'm not going to get into it, but Antiochus considered his options. And finally, he concluded after the great war against the Ptolemies, which took a toll on his army was in no position to have another war with Rome so soon. So he packed his bags, if you will, turned around and headed back up north. Now, you could imagine he was angry. His army was frustrated. It had taken great effort to defeat the Ptolemy army at great loss. There was so much riches to be gained. Now they were having to leave it all behind. So on the way back, Antiochus had an idea. He wanted to give some cookies, you would say, to his army. So he decided to stop in the nation of Israel. Let me go back to our first picture there. You could see. He wanted to give his frustrated soldiers a taste of victory. He also wanted to really punish those conservative religious Jews who had sided with the Ptolemies. Wanting to come away from this great military campaign with something, he would enter Israel, he would conquer the Jews, he would recapture that land for himself. So on his way back, they stopped in the city of Jerusalem. He had his soldiers go into the temple. And what do they do in the temple? Look at verse 10. It, Antiochus, that great horn, grew up to the host of heaven, caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth and trample them down. Now, obviously, Antiochus isn't bringing down stars from the sky. It's figurative speech. It's speaking of the religious leaders, specifically of Israel and the nation as a whole. They were to be God's light in a dark world. So here is Antiochus, and the picture here is casting down the Jewish people, a severe persecution of the Jews in general and the conservative religious leaders in particular. Now, history tells us he had most of the homes in the city of Jerusalem burned. He broke great gaps in the walls of the city so he would leave them with no defenses. He slaughtered tens of thousands of Jews during this conquest. Look at verse 11. It, Antiochus, even magnified itself, speaking figuratively of that horn on that goat. It eventually magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. That is God himself.
He is the commander of the Jewish people. And it, Antiochus, removed the regular sacrifice from God. And in the place, in the sanctuary of the temple, was thrown down. And on account of the transgression of the host, will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. And it, again, the horn, will fling the truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Let me explain that. The picture is of Antiochus going into the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, putting an end to the worship of the true God. And on the birthday of the great Greek god Zeus Olympus, he sacrifices a pig on the sacred altar in the temple in Jerusalem, offering up a sacrifice to the god of the pagans. And then he takes a statue or an idol of Zeus and he brings it into the temple, into the most holy place, and he calls upon all of Israel to worship the god of Antiochus and the Greeks. He took the blood from that first pig that was sacrificed. He had it sprinkled on the sacred altar. He brought it into the holy place. He had the blood sprinkled on the sacred scrolls of the writings of the Old Testament. And then he had all of the scrolls cut in little pieces. Of course, all of this was an utter abomination in the Jewish mind. If you know anything about the Old Testament, pigs were strictly forbidden, not only in the temple, but even for the Jewish people. They were considered to be unclean. And not only were they sacrificing unclean animals on the altar, but they were bringing an idol of a false god right into the temple of God himself. Furthermore, Antiochus forbid the worship of the true God throughout the land of Israel. If anyone was found observing the Sabbath day, their life was taken. If anyone tried to circumcise their male child who was born, they would have their life taken. If anyone was found, any village, to have any of the copies of the sacred scrolls, the whole village would be wiped out. The priest would be killed. Stories are told. Babies were slaughtered before their mothers. Mothers were taken off the high walls of the city of Jerusalem and cast off the walls to their death just for sport of Antiochus's men. In other words, Antiochus drew a line in the sand. Either give yourself over to the God of the Greeks, abandon your God Jehovah, or be annihilated. I want you to know, there were many dark days that followed, filled with terror and persecution for the Jewish people. Faithful Jews fled into the Judean hills, but they were hunted down like animals and slaughtered. It was a time of intense suffering for the Jewish people. As I said, tens and tens upon tens of thousands were slaughtered in the coming months. Now let me go backwards to the time of Daniel, about 375 years before Antiochus. You may remember that Daniel and the city of Jerusalem was actually conquered by the Babylonian Empire because of the disobedience of the Jewish people, who also began worshiping false gods during Daniel's day. And right before Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians conquered Israel, Ezekiel tells us a very important mark of the Old Testament. You see, God had set his glory, his light, right in the temple in Jerusalem. You could visibly see the light of God in the most inner sanctuary of the temple. It would shine through the top. But because of Israel's disobedience, one day the prophet Ezekiel writes in chapter 9 and verse 3 that he and others visibly saw the light of the glory of God leave the temple. Eventually the Jews were conquered, they were taken to Babylon, they came back a while later, they rebuilt the city, they rebuilt the temple, but never again is the glory of God ever said to have returned to the temple in Jerusalem. And we certainly know it wasn't there when Antiochus and his men came, because they would have been annihilated immediately when they walked into the presence if God's presence was still in the temple. So the soldiers of Antiochus set up the Greek god Zeus in the Holy of Holies. They kill a pig on the altar. Why did they do this? Two reasons at least. They wanted to gain revenge against the religious Jews who had sided with the Ptolemy dynasty to the south against Antiochus and the dynasty to the north. And that no better way to get back at these conservative religious Jews than removing the worship of Yahweh and putting a pagan idol in its place. Number two, the hope was to tear down the worship of the Jewish God, to set up the worship of his God. And if he could get the Jewish people to worship his God, then maybe they'd be loyal to him. Now, the specific event where the first pig was sacrificed and Zeus was placed in the temple occurred in the Jewish month Kislev on the 25th day of the month.
Now, you may not know this, but the ancient Jewish calendar and the Julian calendar that we go by is a different kind of calendar. The Jews went on a 365-day year. We go on a 360-day year. We go on a 365-day year.
Now, if you were to take the Jewish calendar and translate Kislev 25, the most common place to place it in the Jewish calendar is December 25th.
Now, as you could imagine, this abominable act by Antiochus was not received well by most traditional Jews. In fact, it was a Jewish priest. His name was Mattathias. He had five sons. The eldest of his sons' name was Judah. He was known as Judah the Hammer. Historically known as Judah the Hammer because of his military genius and strength. After slaughtering the pig in the temple in Jerusalem, Antiochus instructed his army to go to every village, every town, every hamlet throughout the land of Israel and to sacrifice the pig on the altar in that town, letting all of the people of Israel know that there is a new God in town, if you will. Now, one day, some of those soldiers came to a little village called Modin. It's about 15 miles northwest of the city of Jerusalem. They called everyone, the soldiers did, out from that village. They gathered around the village altar, and they called for one of the village priests to volunteer to slaughter a pig on the altar. Now, none of the priests agreed to do it. They understood that pigs were unclean, that this would be an abomination to God. So Matthias refused to, he would have been the village priest, he refused to slaughter this pig. But finally, after some prodding, one Jew came forward. He wasn't a priest, he was part of the wealthy aristocracy that sided with Antiochus in the spread of the Grecian culture in the first place. So when that Jewish volunteer took the knife and he was about to slaughter the pig on the altar, Mattathias pulled out his sword and he struck that man and he killed him immediately. Right after that, his five sons overpowered the Roman soldiers. They killed them as well. Now, at that point, the entire village knew there was going to be consequences. So they packed their bags and they headed off to the Judean hills before more Roman soldiers came with greater power and slaughtered them. And that began a guerrilla-type warfare throughout the land of Israel against Antiochus. It lasted 3 years. It was known as the Maccabean Revolt. You've probably heard about that. Now understand this. And I understand that God is sovereign and God will always accomplish that which he has eternally decreed. I get that. But we also understand that God uses human means to accomplish his eternal decrees. Very often feeble human instruments like us. And I would say, and scholars would say, that if it wasn't for this Jewish Maccabean revolt, if Antiochus was allowed to succeed and fully assimilate Hellenism into the Greek culture, the end result would have been the Jews would have intermarried with pagans. They would have forsaken Old Testament Judaism. They would have rejected the law and the prophets, and literally, they would have dissolved their national identity. If these Jews didn't stand loyal to their God, if Antiochus was allowed to succeed, the end result would have been the line of David would have been lost and Messiah would never have been born. And you and I would have been lost in our sins. But that didn't happen. It didn't happen because God graciously intervened. He graciously intervened again as Satan again tried to destroy the nation of Israel and thus the line of Messiah. God graciously intervenes, and this time he intervenes with a group of loyal, God-loving Jews who are willing to die rather than forsake the God of their fathers. Daniel identifies them. I want you to turn to chapter 11 of the book of Daniel. He identifies these Jews who fought for Yahweh. In verse 32, by smooth words, he, Antiochus, will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly towards the covenant. Those would have been those progressive Jews who were siding with Antiochus. But the people who knew their God, they will display strength and they will take action. We find so many stories about this in the book of 1 Maccabees.
These were godly Jews who loved the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament. They were so committed to God even above their own lives. Many of them died, by the way. Look at verse 33. Those who have insight among the people, believers, they will begin to give understanding, teach others. Yet they will fall by the sword and by the flame and by captivity and by plunder for many days. The ancient historian Josephus tells us once Antiochus learned that the Jews wouldn't fight on the Sabbath day, he began to use that to his advantage. He began to break down the guerrilla warfare. One story is told of a certain army that a certain mountain his army wasn't able to get to, and the Jews would always fight him off. But when he realized they wouldn't fight on the Sabbath, he waited to the Sabbath day, and he marched his soldiers up on the mountain. And the Jews wouldn't fight, so they retreated to a large cave. There was over 1,000 of them. When the soldiers got on top, they started a fire on one side of the cave, a bonfire on the other side of the cave, and within a matter of a few hours, all 1,000 people died, men, women, and children. The Jews refused to fight on the Sabbath. Another story is told of a godly woman named Hannah and her 7 sons. They were arrested by Antiochus' soldiers. The soldiers tried to stuff pig flesh down the throat of the mom and the sons. They refused to eat because they didn't want to give consent that they were giving themselves over to the pagan god of Zeus. So one by one, the sons were tortured before the mother. After the torture, one by one, they were boiled to death. One of them, when he was threatened that he would have his hands and his feet and his tongue cut off, he said this, 2 Maccabees chapter 7 and verse 11, "These hands and feet and tongue I've received from heaven, and for his name I will gladly lose them, and from him I hope to receive them back again one day." One brother before he died said, "It is good to be put to death by men, to look to hope in God who one day will raise me up." Finally, the 6 sons were killed. There was one remaining, the youngest son. He was being pressed by the soldiers to recant his faith. His mother was looking on, having seen the other 6 sons boiled to death, and she said this to the youngest son, "Son, fear not your tormentors, but be worthy to taste death as your brothers were, so that I may see thee again one day with thy brothers." Now, in spite of all the casualties, these Maccabean Jews were so determined that 3 years later, 165 BC, Antiochus and his army were so frustrated with this guerrilla warfare in the mountains and the hills of Judea that they packed their bags and they went back to Syria. Now, once that happened, the first order of business for the Jews was to clean up the abomination in the temple, to get the temple back again where it could be rededicated to the true God and they could offer worship up in the sacred temple. It needed to be cleansed completely from the abomination, then rededicated. And thus you get the name Hanukkah. It is the feast of dedication or rededication, you might say. Now, with all that in mind, let's go back to John 10 and let's pick up our story. So now you know what Jesus is doing down in Jerusalem in the temple as we come to this chapter. He's celebrating Hanukkah, the Jewish feast of deliverance. And just note this, this would be in 165 BC, it would be the last deliverance the nation of Israel experienced. In fact, it was short-lived. Just 5 years later, the Seleucid Empire again came down to Israel. Their army was more powerful, more determined than ever. Judas Maccabee, Judas the Hammer, he was slain in battle, and the Jews were conquered by the Seleucids. But this time, because they knew what resistance would happen, the Seleucids allowed them to keep their customs and their religion and their worship. So here's Jesus now, 195 years after Antiochus, and he is in Jerusalem in the temple celebrating with every other Jew that last great deliverance, the Feast of Hanukkah. Now, when Judas Maccabee and the other priests went back to the desecrated temple in 165 BC, having driven Antiochus and his army out of Israel, certain things needed to get done. Let me give you a couple. Number one, they had to cleanse the temple from its abomination. You see, not only did the Grecian soldiers sacrifice pigs on a daily basis in the temple, but they took the pig innards, the guts, and the refuse of pigs, and they smeared it all over the walls of the temple and the holy place and the holy of holies. All of that needed to be cleansed completely. Secondly, the temple needed to be rededicated to God for his exclusive use. The statue of Zeus obviously had to go. Everything had to be set right again. Now remember, what was the date in which the temple was first desecrated? It was 168 BC on Kislev 25. Guess what day the temple was rededicated? It was 3 years later, 165 BC, Kislev 25. Exactly 3 years from its defilement. Now I want you to hold on to that thought. And let me go in a different direction. I'm going to put these two together. So when we think about the holiday of Hanukkah today, Jewish holiday of Hanukkah, what is the outward symbol of the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah? Well, it is a... Let me get it here. You're familiar with that. It's a nine-branch menorah. The major emphasis of Hanukkah today, for those who celebrate it, is light. In fact, it's even called today by the Jews very often the Festival of Lights. And yet, here's what we know historically. For at least 200 years after the rededication of the temple, way past the time of Jesus into the time of the later of the apostles, never do we have any writing of light being associated with Hanukkah, which is today called the Festival of Lights. But for 200 years, it was not referred to in any writings as any light associated with Hanukkah. In fact, the first mention historically we have of light ever being associated with the festival of Hanukkah is about 70 AD. The Jewish historian Josephus writes that there were some Jews who were now celebrating Hanukkah as a celebration of light. Now, as you go through time and you read different writings, you begin to pick it up more and more in the 2nd century and the 3rd century. You have the sacred Jewish Talmud, which is kind of the passing down of Jewish tradition. The Talmud states that certain Jews were now, in the 2nd century, celebrating the Feast of Dedication with lights as well, a festival of lights. Now, here's the thing, and it's kind of strange, that in no Jewish writings that we have, do they ever offer any, and I'm going to use this precisely, any viable reason as to why the festival of deliverance, the festival of Hanukkah, ever evolved into what it was from the second century on, a festival of lights as well. In other words, no one is sure how the light got into the festival, except, of course, believers. We understand who put the light in Hanukkah. I want to show you. Look back at John chapter 8. Now, as you go through books of the Bible, understand there are various contexts. You have a whole book of the Bible, and then you have various contexts. John chapter 8 through 12 is one great section of the Gospel of John. And there's one great theme in John chapter 8 through 12 I'm going to show you. Jesus walks in the temple in John 8, 12, and he says, I am. I am. That's the name of God, by the way. I am the light of the world. Now, what light is Jesus referring to when he says, I am the light of the world? Well, John answers that for us. You don't have to turn there, but back in John chapter 1 and verse 5, John writes, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth not. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John, not the apostle John, John the Baptist. And he, John the Baptist, came to bear witness of the light so that all men through him might believe. Now, John was not that light, but he came to give testimony of the light. The light he gave testimony of was the true light, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen to what John says about that light, chapter 1 and verse 14. And we beheld his, Jesus, glory. Glory is simply another word for light. We, Jesus came into the world and we beheld his light, the glory of God himself. Chapter 2 and verse 11, Jesus does his first miracle. He turns water into wine. Why? So in order that he might manifest his glory, John says. He wanted them to see that he was the light of God, the light that used to dwell in the temple. So Jesus refers to himself as the light. He is the light. He is the glory of God that dwells in human flesh. By the way, the Pharisees knew that he was claiming that. Look at chapter 8 and verse 13. Jesus declares in verse 12, I'm the light of the world. The Pharisees said to him, you're testifying that about yourself. You're yourself claiming to be the glory of God, but your testimony is not true. You're not God. Verse 15,
You judge according to the flesh. Jesus says, you're only looking at my outward human appearance. You're only seeing what's on the outside. You can't see the fullness of the Godhead within me. Then in chapter 9, same context, Jesus meets a blind man. You remember, he's going to heal that blind man. He's going to give him sight. But before he does that, look at John chapter 9 in verse 5. Jesus says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And thus he heals the man, proving by the miracle that he actually is the light of the God, the light of God that one day dwelt in the temple. Chapter 11, Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead, another stupendous miracle. And as he goes to raise Lazarus from the dead, look at chapter 11 in verse 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day, in the daylight? If anyone walks in the daylight, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. A reference to Christ. So again, he claims to be deity and he proves it by miraculously raising Lazarus from the dead. Then the whole section ends in chapter 12. Look at verse 36. Jesus says, while you have the light. He's only 4 days from his death here. He's going to die. This is Tuesday. He dies on Friday. While you have the light, while the light is still in the temple, believe in the light so that you may be sons of the light. So again, Jesus is claiming to be the light of the world. My point is the chief theme of John chapter 8 through 12 is that Jesus is the glory of God incarnate. He is the light of God in human flesh shining in a dark world. Now, with all that in mind, let's go back to our passage, John chapter 10. The Feast of Hanukkah. At that time, verse 22. What time? The Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication, the dedication that took place in 165 BC when the Greeks were driven out of the land of Israel. It was winter, Kislev 25, it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now remember, the feast they're celebrating actually had a special day when the temple was rededicated, Kislev 25, 165 BC. That was the day the temple was finally cleansed, it was open, it was dedicated again to the worship of the true God. But you do remember Ezekiel told us that long before that, about 450 years before that, the glory of God, that beautiful Shekinah glory, departed from the temple because of Israel's idolatry. Now here we are, right in the middle of this great celebration, and Jesus is in the temple, walking in the middle of the temple, and he claims to be the light of the world. He claims to be the glory of God, God incarnate. Look at verse 24. Then the religious leaders, the Jews, gathered around him. And they were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you are God, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I told you. I told you that I was the light. I proved to you I was the light. You didn't believe me. So in essence, Jesus is saying this. He is saying the glory of God has finally returned back to his temple one final time. I am the light of God. I am the glory of God. And I'm offering you eternal deliverance from your sins and the judgment you deserve. That's the picture of John 8 through 12. Now, what does all of this have to do with Hanukkah then becoming a festival of lights, what it is today? Here's what. After Jesus died, and you could read the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, Jews all over the city of Jerusalem and Israel and beyond begin to get saved. They begin to hear the gospel. They realize they murdered their own Messiah, and they begin to put their faith in Christ. And they begin to recognize that Jesus was indeed, is indeed, the light of the world, the glory of God incarnate. They begin to associate Jesus with the light or the glory of God that had returned to the temple, the same temple that it had abandoned centuries before. It returned in John 10. And they begin to associate light with the Feast of Hanukkah, which is the festival that we come to in John chapter 10. So from about the time of, let's say, 80
90 AD, the end of the time of the apostles, Christian Jews begin to celebrate Hanukkah, the deliverance of their nation from Grecian oppression. They begin to celebrate it as a festival of lights. Because it was during the Feast of Hanukkah in John 10 that Jesus came to Jerusalem to celebrate this Feast of Deliverance. And while he was there, he claimed over and over again that he was the glory of God having returned to the temple.
Now stick with me, almost done. When was the day for Christmas set? Well, that doesn't come to quite a ways later. In fact, over 300 years later, in 325 AD,
you see, the date of Christ's actual birth is not given to us anywhere in the Bible. You can't find it in any historical book. Somebody may be throwing a dart at a wall blindly, but no one knows, apart from God, the day that Jesus was born as a child. So no one could come to a real consensus. But in 325 AD, a church group of leaders got together. And one of the items on their agenda was to find a day to celebrate the birth of Jesus, the incarnation, God and his glory inhabiting human flesh. Now, why choose December 25th? Well, they had a lot of days they could choose from, right? 365 of them. So why choose that day? Well, there was a lot of debate among the council, and they all had different ideas as to which day they should choose. So finally, they kind of backed away and they re-looked at it and they asked themselves, what are we actually looking to celebrate here? Is it a day? Is it a time? Is it a certain month and a certain week? Or is it an incarnation? Incarnation, carn, flesh. Chili con carne, flesh and beans. Carnival, that which appeals to the flesh. Carnivorous, the one who eats meat. God incarnate, God in all of his glory, housed in human flesh. So how in the world did they get to December 25th? Let me give you what my understanding is to that. Since none of them knew, and nobody knows today, what actual day it was in which God was housed in human flesh, what day it was that Jesus was born, they sought another way to come up with a date so they could celebrate the incarnation. So they went to the Bible. But they couldn't find a date when Jesus was born. But they did find a day when the glory of God returned to the temple. And they all agreed that that specific day was during the Feast of Dedication and its high point, Kislev 25, Julian calendar, December 25th. On that day, Jesus walked in the temple and he declared himself as the light and the glory of God. God's glory having finally returned to the temple 600 years later. So when they couldn't pin down a specific day in which Jesus was born, God incarnate, they took in their mind the next best thing. It was the day the glory of God in human flesh came into the temple and presented himself as not only man, but fully God. And because the Julian calendar fluctuates from the Jewish calendar every year, Kislev 25, they just commonly translated it to December 25th. Now look again at verse 22. So it was at that time, what time? The Feast of Hanukkah. Where did it take place? In the city of Jerusalem. Now it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, the portico of Solomon. It was filled with people, and the Jews surrounded him. And they were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? In other words, it was blasphemy to claim that you are God, so will you go ahead and clearly tell us you're God so we could accuse you of blasphemy and kill you? How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. I love Jesus' answer. I told you. It was right at that moment that the glory of God announced his return to the temple from over 600 years. God has returned in glory back to the temple, and you are looking at him. Now, that nine-branch menorah, how does that come into play? Well, it's a Jewish symbol for the Feast of Hanukkah. It was introduced late in the first century when they began to introduce lights, when Christian Jews realized that Hanukkah was associated with the light of God coming back to the temple. So on that Jewish menorah, there are 9 branches, but the center one, I don't know how clearly you could see it there, the center one always is a little bit higher than the rest. Now that's the first candle to be lit the first night of Hanukkah. It's the exalted candle. The second night, they would take that first candle that was lit, and they would light a second candle. The third night, a third candle. It would be that way all through the festival of Hanukkah. And the process would go on until all the candles were lit. By the way, the Jews have a name for that central candle. It's called the Samas, the servant. Isaiah 42, God speaking of his Messiah, "Behold my servant," speaking of Christ, "behold my servant." So it's the servant candle, which is the exalted candle, but it serves and it lights all other candles. Why did Christian Jews introduce light into the festival of Hanukkah? Well, John chapter 1 and verse 9, John writes, "Jesus is the true light, and he lights every man who comes into the world." Isn't that beautiful? So let me ask you, why do we decorate our trees with lights today? Why do we decorate our homes with lights? And why is light such a dominant theme of Christmas? Because way back in the early centuries, those Christians who lived near the events of these holidays, they understood that light or glory was central both to the theme of Hanukkah, the glory of God returned to the temple, but also to the theme of Christians or Christmas, because the light of God had come into the world in human flesh. Now, what does that all have to do with us? Well, our Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, Jesus says, "Now you, the exalted candle, if you're saved, it has lighted you. So you now are the light of the world." And men don't take a candle and place it under a bushel, neither should you. But you are to let your light shine before men. So early on in the Christian world, believers begin to display lights. Jewish Christians at Hanukkah to let other Jews know that the glory of God has returned. Gentile Christians on Christmas to remind the pagans around them that there is a true light and it had come to draw them to him. And though both Jewish and Gentile world around us, they've kind of lost the meaning of light. They have all kind of lights. They don't know what it means. We as believers understand why the light is in Christmas. Because that light shines brightly in our hearts. And it reminds us that we have been delivered not from some foreign Grecian oppression, but we have been delivered from slavery to our sins and the eternal damnation we so deserve. So tonight, when you go home and you turn your tree on, you turn your Christmas lights on, I want you to be mindful of this, that Jesus Christ is still the light of the world. And he encourages us to let him shine through us, not just in our homes, not just on our trees, but through our lives and through our words, so that the world will know that the glory of God did return to bring salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we are ever grateful.